Amen. Today we're in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, and our focus will be upon verse 6. In particular, I'm going to be reading the 2nd through the 7th verses, Isaiah 9, the word of the Lord. Let us give reverent attention as I read. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied a nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for all of your word, and in particular, the prophecies that point us to Jesus, the promised one, the seed of woman, the child of Abraham, a descendant of David, the one who would come to lift the curse that you placed upon all creation after Adam's rebellion in Eden. Thank you that he has come. And thank you that he is coming again in power and glory after having come the first time to save us from our sins. Thanks be to God. Bless us now as we consider these wonderful royal titles that the prophet gave to your son Jesus. Apt descriptions to which in every instance he lived up perfectly. And so we're thankful, praying in his name, the name above all others. Amen. You know, we Southerners are known for our quirks. For example, we consider unsweet tea to be an oxymoron. Sweet tea is one word. You can't even hyphenate it. With respect to our preferences for barbecue and for our college football teams, we are obstinately opinionated, okay? And we Southerners also have a penchant for giving our children double names, especially girls. Mary Catherine, Billy Joe, Billy Jean, or Bobby Jean, Emma Kate, Ellie Mae, Sarah Grace. I could go on and on and on. And Southerners have carried on this tradition dating to the 17th century, handed down from our European and Scotch-Irish ancestors. And sometimes we give boys double names. I think of the actor, what is it, Billy Bob Thornton. You've seen him in one of the cell phone commercials recently, I suppose, if not on his program on television. And even if we give double names to our sons, we have this quirk of calling them by their middle name or an abbreviation thereof. You see in the bulletin, H period Andrew Silman. And some of you are known by or called by your middle name too. Well, hundreds of years prior to his birth, the prophet Isaiah gives four double names to God's long-promised Redeemer. And those double names, those royal titles, tell us much about him. They are freighted with redemptive meaning, and that will be the focus of our thoughts this morning. So here again, Isaiah, verse 6, chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. By these nominatives, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, gives us a glimpse of the glory of God that shines so brightly and preeminently in the face of God the Son, Jesus Christ. I say that because of what we're told by John in chapter 12, verse 41 of his gospel. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Hundreds of years prior to the birth of this child, Isaiah, by faith, saw him, beheld his glory, and writes of that glory. And not only does Isaiah see the glory of Christ, by faith, the prophet includes himself as a beneficiary of the Messiah's birth. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And this would be no ordinary child. This child would be extraordinary in every conceivable way, which point I think the prophet emphatically makes when he gives these double names, these royal titles to Christ Jesus. He calls him Wonderful Counselor. I suspect the first thought that enters your mind when you hear the word counselor is someone who proffers sage advice or guidance, or who gives clarity in a time of bewildering befuddlement. When we have been in those situations, having some kind of clarity of thought, some kind of guiding light is welcome indeed. We all would agree. Well, the counsel that God the Redeemer gives us is the most wonderful counsel of all. Because it is freighted with redemptive meaning, not just illumination in a time of beclouded confusion, but consider, the Puritan John Owen was among the first of those to apply this title to what is commonly known as the covenant of redemption. Now, a little lesson in theology here, hang with me. In simple terms, the covenant of redemption, also in Latin referred to as the pactum salutis, refers to the eternal agreement or pact or covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a pact, a covenant to save a people chosen in Christ before creation itself. In slightly more detail, systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff describes the covenant of redemption as the agreement between the three persons of the triune Godhead, a pact made before creation itself. God the Father chooses a people in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. God the Son volunteers to become a man in the incarnation, to live and die in the place and for the salvation of those given to him by the Father. And the Holy Spirit effectually calls those chosen by the Father, those Jesus willingly came to seek and save, regenerating them, personally enabling them to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, the Apostle Paul clearly alludes at least to this pre-creation redemptive covenant in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. Well, according to these God-breathed words penned by the Apostle Paul, God the Father graciously chooses his sons and daughters, sends Jesus to redeem them. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes it clear that God the Holy Spirit's role in our redemption is to apply to us the benefits of Christ's obedience and death, giving us life even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, Paul says that, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, Jesus, the wonderful counselor, together with God the Father, participated in the planning and execution of our redemption by his obedient life and by his wrath assuaging death. Is it too much of a stretch to think that long before God asked the prophet Isaiah the question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" to which the prophet responded, "Here am I, send me," that in eternity past, God the Father posed the same question to God the Eternal Son, to which Jesus answered, "My Father, here is my wonderful counsel. Here am I. Send me." So the wonderful counselor, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, planned and procured our eternal salvation. That's enough to make you shout, "Hallelujah." The second title that Isaiah ascribes to this child is Mighty God. You know, throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3rd chapter, verse 15, God promises repeatedly to send a Redeemer into this world who will lift the curse that was placed on creation as a result of Adam's rebellion. Later in Genesis, we're told that this child is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then we're told in 2 Samuel and by the prophets Jeremiah as well as Isaiah that he would be a descendant of David, one who would sit on David's throne and rule and reign over God's people forever. In chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, the prophet declares that his name will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Yes. But here, the prophet gives him the title, Mighty God. Now, may I say that by definition, God is mighty, or he's not God. And he's not just mighty, he is almighty. He is omnipotent. God does whatever God will do to his own glory and according to his own purposes. And that is without dispute. By definition, that's what it means to be God. Well, there are those in our day who would minimize the title that Isaiah uses, as well as the gospel writers and the epistle writers in the New Testament, that clearly say that Jesus Christ is mighty God, fully God. You know, some, for example, say the Hebrew word mighty God is better translated godlike hero. Well, I would say that no doubt Jesus is the greatest hero ever, but not because he was Superman, not because he's a fictional figure from a Marvel cartoon comic book, but because he is mighty God. You know, in the gospel narratives, Jesus makes the repeated claim to be God. On one occasion, he said to the religious authorities, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. he saw it and was glad. So the Jews retorted, they said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he uses that formula, ego I me. They mean the same thing in Greek, I am, I am. So what? Jesus intentionally, and he does it 7 times in the Gospel of John, by the way, is identifying himself with whom? Yahweh, who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I'm God. Deal with it. In John, the 10th chapter, Jesus said to the religious authorities, he said, "I and the Father are one." And the response was swift. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "Oh, we're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." He claimed it because he was. And so the New Testament Gospels, the epistles, consistently affirm the deity, the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, two distinct natures from the moment of his conception forever after. And those who deny the deity, the divinity, the godness of Jesus cannot say with a straight face, with a clear conscience, that Jesus is the best teacher of ethics who ever lived. The best teacher of ethics who is telling a bald-faced lie concerning his own identity? I don't think so. Well, if he's not a bald-faced liar, then maybe he's just a deluded lunatic. Well, I can tell you the religious authorities of Jesus' day did not pick up stones to throw at a liar or a lunatic, but rather at a blasphemer, one who claimed to be God, which they denied, and would kill him rather than believe it. Well, you know, there were others. I think of the Apostle Peter, who answered the question of Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, speaking for the others, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then I think of Thomas. It took a little bit of convincing, but Thomas came to the point when he fell at the feet of Jesus, having seen him in his post-resurrection body, having been invited by Jesus, "Hey, look, stick your fingers here. Go ahead." Having been admonished by Jesus, "Thomas, no longer be unbelieving. Believe." He fell down before Jesus at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." And may I also say to those listening on the radio, maybe some here today, that those who say otherwise do so to their everlasting regret. You see, the mighty God came to do for us sinners what we could never do for ourselves. God did not give us the Bible to be used as a self-help manual, directions by which we could save ourselves. The Bible is a God-given declaration of good news. Just like the angels declared to the shepherds on the hills near Bethlehem after Jesus was born, they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the Apostle Paul echoes those words in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Not advice, not a manual for putting together a bicycle at Christmas, or better, a ladder up which you can climb to heaven. Forget it. Good news. This is what God has done in and by Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah also gives the Messiah the royal title, Everlasting Father. Now you might be thinking, surely Isaiah is confused here. Calling God the Eternal Son the Everlasting Father, maybe he's just mistaken. Not on your life. Consider what Jesus said of himself. I and the Father are one. And I think of what Philip asked Jesus. He said, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus replied, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You know, Christmas is traditionally considered a family time. Now, granted, not all of us are going to be with our family at Christmas. Furthermore, not all of us have fond memories of spending Christmas with family, or for that matter, of family life in general, or of our Father in particular. Isaiah calls the Messiah, Jesus, the Everlasting Father, which means, if it means nothing else, he is the best father any of us could ever have. He is the perfect father that no human father could ever be. And so, when we think of this title during Advent, let this double name dispel all the viscerally unhappy thoughts that the word father might otherwise evoke in us. And stop and think this. The love that the Everlasting Father lavishes upon his children is beyond compare. It's everlasting. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. Which means his love for us is never on again, off again. It's never fickle. It's never cold. Even when our hearts are frozen in a block of ice. Even when we are unworthy of that love because of our disobedience. And the fourth title given the Messiah by Isaiah is Prince of Peace. The prophet says of that peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Okay, when will it begin? Come on, where is it? I think the cynical lament might be expressed poetically, as has been expressed by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow in his poem. He said, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, we all live and know we live in a world that is filled with hatred and hostility and strife and enmity and conflict and war and disease and suffering and death. I mean, just today in Australia, 12 Jews celebrating Hanukkah were blown up by those who hated them. In Providence, Rhode Island, 2 students were shot and killed at Brown University. I mean, around and around and around we go. The news never changes. It's always the same. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam. When will there be peace on earth? Well, God sent Jesus to make the most and establish the most important peace there is. Peace between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And Jesus did so by becoming a man, by living an obedient, perfectly obedient life as a man, for our sakes, doing for us by his obedience what we could never do because of our relationship to Adam. And then as a perfect man being nailed to a cross where our sins were placed upon him so that in Christ we might be reconciled to God, adopted into his family as his beloved children. The Prince of Peace has established peace between God and man. Through the obedience and death of the cross. You know, the Bible refers to us aptly as enemies of God, as just objects of his wrath. We might wonder, is peace, the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness and soundness and completeness, is that even possible in a world such as ours? Will the world ever be what God originally created it to be? Copacetic. If you don't know that word, look it up. Isaiah and all of the scriptures declare resoundingly, uniformly, yes, that day's coming. Rightly does Longfellow conclude his poem, "Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Now, Longfellow penned that poem when the greatest conflagration, the greatest war, the bloodiest war in our history, American history, had concluded. Think of it, 700,000 plus casualties in that gosh-awful war. He wrote the poem to celebrate the end of that bloody war, but also to celebrate the conclusion, the end of chattel slavery. But we know that while slavery ended officially in the 1860s, that racial bigotry continues unabated 160 years later. God sent the Prince of Peace to establish peace between God and man. And between men and men, the peace with God, as already had been mentioned, is hard won. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, he would bear the chastisement that brought us peace. But in so doing, he had also established peace between men and men, men and nations. Isaiah prophesies, he says in chapter 2, verse 4, "He, the Messiah, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Friends, that day is coming. The Prince of Peace not only will do away with that enmity, he will also put an end to man's plundering of our planet's increasingly fragile environment and ecosystems. I think of what Isaiah says in chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Can't wait to see that. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put out his hand on the adder's den." I'm not sure I want to see that. Maybe then. My friends, the day is coming when, together with all creation, the curse is going to be lifted. We will be saved to sin no more. We will be at peace with one another. We will be at peace with the environment, or the world in which we live, in which God has placed us. But even more than that, we will be at peace within our souls. And you know as well as I do that such peace, at best, is only an experience that comes intermittently, every now and then. And to say that we are at perfect peace all the time, forget it. I know you're lying. But I want you to hear the words of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who said to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Is that possible? Yes, it is. When we find ourselves troubled, anxious, we come to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and we say to him, "Lord, lift this burden from my heart. Help me. Prince of Peace, you've commanded it by your Spirit. Enable it." And he will. He will. Isaiah called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What a gift. What a Savior. Could there be any greater Christmas gift than the gift that God has given us in his Son? And may I say that there's no greater gift of gratitude that you can give to him than your trust and your loving obedience each and every day of your life until you draw your final breath. Are you all in? You don't sound like it. Are you all in?
Yes, sir.
All right. Welcome. Spend a few minutes telling Jesus that you're all in and thanking him for what he's done to make that possible.